Good morning to everyone. Delighted to see you. Glad you're here this morning. As you look around the room and you see all these gorgeous flowers that are here, let me just tell you that those are the vast majority of them, with the exception of this bouquet, are from the memorial service that we did yesterday for Jean Crittenden. Many of you knew Jean, and Jean passed away on Wednesday morning. We did her service yesterday, had a great time of celebration, just a wonderful time to remember her life and to celebrate what God did for her and in her and through her. And so we're just appreciative of not only the flowers, but Jean's life. Now, you may open your Bibles this morning, if you would like, to the little book of 1 John, chapter 1, and we're going to begin looking together at verse 5 this morning. And if you are new with us this morning, we just started this study in 1 John. We're going through this book literally chapter by chapter and verse by verse. And if you happen to miss the first week, then you can, that sermon should be online at www.lifewayconnect.com. And you can listen to that sermon and catch up with where we are. Above all, I would like to urge you to just make a habit during this study of reading through the book of 1 John. It's 5 chapters, take you less than a half an hour to read it, and so the best way that you can prepare yourself for our times of conversation is simply to read the book and let the truth of what it says absorb your heart even before you come in here. And this morning we're going to begin at verse 5 and read down through verse 10 of chapter 1. This is the message that we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Heavenly Father, open our hearts and our minds today. Cause us to see the truth in these verses and help us to understand the simple but very profound application of this truth to my life. Father, I pray this morning that we would leave here changed by what we've learned and by what we've embraced. We ask it all through Christ. Amen. Have you ever stared at the sun? I mean, looked directly into the light of the sun. Now, I'm willing to bet that the vast majority of you have, because that's one of the things that your mother always told you. Don't stare at the sun. If you do, you'll go blind. So what do we all do if mom says don't look into the sun? The first thing we do is, you know, we strike the pose, we look into the sun, look directly into it, just to see if we'll go blind. Aren't you glad she was wrong? I mean, what would have happened if she was right? But do you remember what did happen when you looked into the sun? You immediately started to squint, your eyes started to water, and the intense light of the sun compelled you to close your eyes and quickly turn your face away so that you weren't blinded by the light. And then do you remember what happened when you tried to open your eyes again and look at the world around you. Most of us had trouble refocusing, didn't we? We experienced a brief blackness, a temporary eclipse in which the only thing that we saw was the darkness around us. That is precisely what happens in these six verses in 1 John. John begins by painting a word picture for us of God as absolute light, a light far brighter and far purer than the sun above or anything that we can imagine. And in doing so, he wants us to experience and to recognize the blackness that is all around us and in us, the blackness of our own sin. And as great darkness is seen most clearly once we have gazed upon the perfect light of God. What an amazing contrast. The absolute purity of God's light and the utter blackness of my sin in my heart at times. That contrast is absolutely critical for us to see and to understand. Because according to John in this book, our sin is what destroys our fellowship with God. It's our sin that ultimately causes that break in fellowship. Will you allow me to ask you a personal question this morning? And I understand that, you know, when we have these conversations that really aren't conversations, they're monologues. But I like to call them conversations. Makes it feel like you participate even though you don't get to, you know. But I understand that when we have these conversations, it's easy for you to hear the questions that I ask you and to just kind of instantaneously dismiss them and never really answer them, even in your own heart. But this morning, I want to urge you to answer this question. Because if you do not force yourself to answer this question and answer it honestly, there is a high probability that you will leave this place this morning and you will leave substantially unchanged from how you came in here. The morning may move you. The morning may affect you. But it won't change you and it won't transform you unless you force yourself to answer this question. Do you enjoy fellowship with God? Do you enjoy it? Do you have it? I mean, are you in genuine fellowship with God? Now, some of you are sitting there this morning and you're thinking, boy, Turner, you're rude. I mean, you're suggesting that I'm not a Christian. No, I'm not necessarily suggesting that, but let me be very clear about this. I have a genuine fear that there are many, many people who claim to be Christians and are not. I fear that there are even people who attend Lifeway Church, some who come and they sit every week, who claim to be followers of Christ, who profess the name of Christ, but don't really possess the life of Christ. Now, having said that, There is a difference between being in relationship with God and being in fellowship with God. Now, I understand that statement raises all kinds of questions, but it is true nonetheless. It is possible to be in relationship and not be in fellowship. I had a conversation with a family this week. They have a son whom they dearly love. He is in every sense of the word their son. He knows that he is their son, but he has chosen to live a lifestyle that is self-destructive to him and is contrary to everything that his family ever taught him. And as a result of that, he has distanced himself from his family. He never comes around. They only occasionally even know where he is, and they haven't seen him in a handful of years. They're in relationship. He is their son, but they are not in fellowship. The same thing is true with God sometimes, isn't it? I dare say that there are many Christians who are not in fellowship with God today. Now, with absolutely no desire to be offensive, let me ask the question again. Do you enjoy fellowship with God? Do you have much in common? Is that reflected both in what you believe and in what you do? Do you see eye to eye with God? Or do you constantly feel this source of tension between His values and His priorities and yours? Do you have instant access to God, and do you use it? Do you love to be in His presence? No spiritual pretense now. Would you call your relationship with the living God close? And on what basis? There are two statements that are virtually unarguable. The first is that hardwired into every one of us is the desire to have communion with a higher being. As far back as possible in recorded history, people have devised their own gods and have gone through elaborate rituals in an attempt to connect themselves with their man-made deities. Modern man is really little more sophisticated than ancient man. We simply elevate celebrities to the level of deities, and then we do unbelievably crazy things in an attempt to connect with them and to get close to them. But the ancient gods of the mystery religions and the modern gods of celebrity are all feeble gods. They can't do what God is supposed to do. Our heroes turn out to be villains and they disappoint us. But the Bible holds forth the promise of fellowship, not with a God of our own imagination, but with the sovereign God of the universe, who is perfect, who is immutable, who is omnipotent, who is in every way perfect. The scriptures are clear that there is but one God, the sovereign Lord of the universe, the creator of all things. He is incomprehensible, and yet He's knowable. He is transcendent, and yet He is immanence. But the idea that you can have fellowship with that God, the idea that you can have relationship and ongoing fellowship with the God of the universe really does create a bit of a dilemma for us, doesn't it? Because how can imperfect people have genuine fellowship with a perfect God? What could sinful man possibly have in common with a holy God? And how could we ever hope to see eye to eye with the sovereign Lord of the universe? According to these verses in 1 John, for us to have fellowship with God, we must know the truth, tell the truth, and live in the truth about who God is and about who I am. And inevitably, if we are out of fellowship with God, it is because we are wrong about one or both of those two things, who God is and who I am. More specifically, we tend to do two things, don't we? To make ourselves feel better, we tend to understate God's character and overstate our own. We tend to diminish who God is, and we tend to elevate who we see ourselves as being. And whether it is understating His or overstating ours, both of them ultimately have to do with what we believe about and what we do about our own sin. Folks, fellowship with God begins by aligning our view of God with His. See opening lines of this passage. This is the message that we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in Him there is no darkness at all. The message that John is giving to us in this passage actually came from Jesus Himself, he said. He said, this is the message that we have heard from Him. In other words, this is information and insight and instruction that John received from the Lord, but he didn't include it in the gospel, but it was so important that he wants to make sure that we get it. And it's fascinating to me that the first thing that John wants to make sure that we understand is what Jesus has to say about God. The thing that we need to understand above everything else about God is that He is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. Now, what does it mean that God is light? Well, I probably read 20 different writers this week who gave their explanations of what it means that God is light. Never thought it would be that complicated. Not sure that it is. But one of them, first one I picked up, says, well, what it means is that God is perfectly holy. And the next one I picked up, as though he was reading the other one, which I doubt he was, says, you know, some people argue that being light means that God is holy, but it really means that God is pure. And the next one I picked up says, well, some argue for this, but in reality, that God is light means that God is infinitely true. And by the time I was finished all reading all of those, honestly, I wanted to scream. I know that this may sound arrogant, but I think about half of them miss the point entirely. The point is this: God is perfect in all that He is. And that perfection is referred to as light. See, God is truthful. He's not a liar. God is holy. He's not defiled and unholy. He's faithful. He's not faithless. He's trustworthy, not unreliable. He's gracious and He's kind and He's loving and on it goes. And here's the interesting thing. He is those things all the time. And you're not. I mean, that is the distinction, isn't it? See, He is nothing like us. We are both light and darkness. As much as we would like to deny it, as much as we would wish it wasn't true, we are a mixture of both. We are light because of His light in us, and we are darkness because of ourselves. We have good attitudes and bad ones, don't we? And sometimes they're only minutes apart. We have good thoughts and bad thoughts. We have good words and bad words. We have good deeds and bad deeds. Not God. He is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. Those bad attitudes, those bad thoughts, those bad words, those bad deeds that we experience, the Bible calls them sin. They're what makes fellowship with God so difficult, in fact, sometimes impossible. And when I come into fellowship with perfect light, what does that do? I mean, when sinful me, this mixture of light and darkness, comes walking into fellowship with perfect light, it exposes my darkness, doesn't it? It exposes my sin. I feel guilt. I feel conviction. I feel shame. Nobody wants to walk around feeling guilty and ashamed all the time, do they? So we have a couple choices here. We can actually address the sin in such a way that it promotes genuine fellowship, or we can try to accommodate our sin while pretending to have fellowship. And the decision that we ultimately have to come down to is this: is do we want real fellowship with God? And risk the possibility of looking like we are what we really are? Or would we rather have all of the external signs of success and never experience the genuine fellowship that is available to us with God. That's the ultimate decision that we have to make here. That's what these five verses are about. In these five verses, there are three ways that we often try to accommodate our sin and all the while preserve, or at least pretend, that we have fellowship with God. It won't work, mind you, because God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. But there are three ways that we try to accommodate our sin. Number one, we claim to be in fellowship while continuing to live in sin. Not a one of us in this room who wouldn't have to admit there have at least been times when that's us. We claim to be in fellowship, but in truth we continue to live in sin. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. You remember what fellowship is, don't you? Fellowship is to have something in common with someone. It is to see eye to eye on the most important things in life. And what John is saying is this: God is pure light. There's no darkness in Him at all. So if you are going to see eye to eye with Him, you can't walk in darkness. It just doesn't work that way. In fact, if you say that you have fellowship with God while you are walking in darkness, then you're obviously lying in both word and deed. To walk in the darkness is to be controlled by the desires of this world rather than to be controlled by the desires for God. It is to love your sin more than you love God. Now, I don't mean to split hairs this morning, but there is a distinction that must be made, or we're going to end up with a very rigid, legalistic, performance-based faith. There is a difference between struggling with sin and walking in sin, or walking in darkness. We're all imperfect, aren't we? Anybody in here want to be the first volunteer for perfection? You know, have us all measure our life by yours? There's not a one of us in here that would even imagine that. We're all imperfect. None of us is sinless. We all know that coming into it. But the person who walks in sin is the person who makes a habitual practice of sin. Their life is characterized by that sin. It's an ongoing, present tense reality that sin is. If that's you, if your life is characterized by some sin, then it is impossible for you to be simultaneously in fellowship with God, who is personified light. It's just not possible. In fact, if you say that you have fellowship with God and you continue to foster that habitual practice of sin, that's evidence that you are trying to protect the sin and you're trying to accommodate your sin. You want to appear like you are in fellowship with God, but in reality you love your sin more. Therefore you lie in word and deed, and when you claim to be in fellowship, all the while protecting and fostering that sin. But by contrast, he says, if you walk in the light, as He is in the light, two things are going to happen for you. You'll have fellowship with other believers, and the blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse you from all sin. See, you not only can't have fellowship with God and walk in darkness, you can't have fellowship with other Christians and walk in darkness. You can be friends on some human level, but you can't have fellowship on any kind of spiritual level because you don't see eye to eye on the most basic things of life. But if you walk in the light, then you have fellowship because you have something in common with other believers. And to walk in the light, is not to be sinless, folks. It's not to be without sin. If it were, then there would be no need for the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse you while you are walking in the light. But that's exactly what this passage says. All the verbs in here are present tense. What it means is this, that while we are walking in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ is continually cleansing us from our sins. See, when one walks in the light, that light brings a penetrating revelation of who we are. It's like the Word just literally stares down inside of us. The Word says of itself that it's sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing to the soul and the spirit, the bone and the marrow, and that it literally can cut down to the core of the soul and see what's going on inside. And the only way forward for those who walk in the light is to cling to the cross, isn't it? To see the sacrificial blood of Christ as our constant remedy for sin, and to see the cross as our greatest encouragement and motivation to continually live a holy life. I mentioned this before. There is an obvious difference between a Christian who is struggling with a sin and a professing Christian who is accommodating their habitual practice of sin. What's the difference? At the most basic level, the struggling Christian who wants to be free from his sin doesn't hide it. He drags it out into the light. He allows it to be seen. He deals with it for what it is. But the person who is accommodating and protecting their sin, they hide it and keep it in the darkness. They stuff it back here so nobody can possibly see it. Any of you struggle with a sin? I mean, perhaps it's the same sin over and over again. I dare say it is. Because we all have those, don't we? We all have those places of weakness in our life, and we struggle against them, and every once in a while we succumb to them. They don't overpower us. We give in, let's be honest. And we have to struggle with them all over again. If you really want to get rid of that sin, what are you going to do? Well, there are a handful of things that you're going to have to do. Number one, you're going to have to admit it. You've got to drag it out in the light. You're going to have to acknowledge your dependence upon Christ. You're going to have to admit the fact that doing it on your own doesn't work, and you got ample evidence of that, don't you? I mean, we've tried it multiple times, and it didn't work that way. We're going to have to accept the conviction of the Holy Spirit as a warning to be heeded, not as a discomfort to be avoided. We're going to have to see conviction in that moment as a good thing, not a bad thing. And we would most likely seek help from other people. And we would depend upon accountability. We would depend upon people to come around us and to protect us and to ask the hard questions that would demand accountability from us. Not for the purpose of being heavy-handed, but for the purpose of doing what we've asked them to do. And that is to help protect ourselves from our sin so that we can ultimately experience fellowship with God. But if you want to accommodate your sin, you're going to keep it under wraps, you're going to hide it in the darkness, and you're going to do everything you can do to keep anyone from seeing it, because you're not going to give it up and you don't want to give it up. The one who struggles with sin but is waging the battle with the flesh, those are the people that are walking in the light. They're in fellowship with God and with other believers, and the blood of Jesus Christ is present tense cleansing them from all sin. But the person who's hiding their sin and walking in the darkness can't be in fellowship with God and do that. Number two, there's another way that we try to accommodate our sin. We claim we've achieved sinlessness. We have achieved sinfulness. Take heart. You got that one down. It says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is the person who says, I got it figured out. You know, this whole sin thing, not a problem for me. I figured this out. I got the power going. And I just don't sin anymore. You know, I'm not convinced that anybody can honestly hold this view. In fact, let me restate that. I know you can't honestly hold this view. Is it really possible to believe that you have progressed so far in your spirituality that you, present tense, have no sin? According to John, the only way that you can say that is if you're deceiving yourself. It's the only way you can say it. The claim to be without sin is self-deception, he says. And the reason we are so deceived is that the truth is not in us. See, when a person is converted, when a person is born again, the truth takes up residence in their heart. Or we can put it another way. The light of God comes into their heart. And what John says here is that it does not immediately drive out all of the falsehood and all of the sin. As much as we wish it were that way, that it just automatically, the truth comes in and all error goes away. That's not the way it happens. That is a battle that lasts for how long? As long as you live. As long as you live. And what he says is that when the truth enters your heart, it reveals your sin. Listen to me carefully. The mark of a Christian who is walking in the light and fellowshipping with God is not sinlessness, but it's sin consciousness. The evidence of truth in your heart is the exposure of error in your heart. The presence of light in your heart is the revelation of remaining darkness. In this life, we never get beyond the awareness of remaining sin, do we? So to claim that you have no sin is the height of self-deception. One of the signs of maturity in Christ is a broken heart over your sin. The truth is, just because you become a Christian, or just because you're growing in Christ, that doesn't mean that you're done sinning. I wish it did. But you still have a fight on your hands, don't you? Because your flesh is alive and well, and it actually wars against you. That's why John says, if you claim to be without sin, if you believe that you have already in this life entirely overcome sin, if you believe that you have matured to the point that you no longer have a struggle with sin, then you've deceived yourself and the truth isn't in you. That's why ultimately why John contrasts those two lines, saying I have no sin and confessing my sin. One says, no, I'm denying my sin. The other one says, I'm acknowledging it. I'm confessing it. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It seems to me that if my forgiveness is dependent upon my confession, that's one thing I might want to get right. I might not want to be mistaken about that one. See, my fear is that we've taken this passage and we've essentially tried to use it to manipulate God. I mean, here's how it works. You have a habit in your life that you rather enjoy. You know it's sinful. You know it's wrong. You know it displeases God. You might even make feeble attempts at addressing that sin occasionally. But for the most part, you do it without even thinking about it. It really is a habit of life for you. And every once in a while, you feel really bad, and so you 1 John 1:9 it. You go to God and you say, well, gee, Lord, I confess my sin. I'm trying. And in your mind, you think you have obligated God to forgive you and to wash away your sin. But then you go out and do it again. And again. And again. See, every Christian in the book knows how to 1 John 1:9 it, don't they? You know, you go out and get drunk, and afterwards you, well, 1 John 1:9, I confess my sin. Start over. You get on the computer late at night when no one's looking. You visit your favorite porn site again. And afterwards, you 1 John 1:9 it. No real remorse. No real confession. You know where the difficulty comes here, folks? The difficulty comes in that there is enough truth in that verse to be helpful, and there's enough error in most of us to make it scary. If you sin, what other choice do you have but to come back to Him and to say, Lord, I have failed again. But you know what my concern is? That we do it so casually. There's no pain. There's no concern for ultimately what we've done to Him or to ourselves. You know what confession is? Confession is a compound Greek word. The word is homologeo. Homo meaning the same, legeo meaning to speak. It's to say the same thing. It's to say the same thing that God says about our sin. It's to see our sin so clearly from God's perspective that we affirm everything that He says and everything that He believes about our sin. Listen to me carefully. Biblical confession is not just saying the words. It's believing what you confess. I'm a simple-minded guy, and I need simple pictures to help me understand some of this. Here's how I think of this. You ever watch a murder mystery? You know, some guy offs his wife, or some wife offs her husband, and they believe that they have committed the perfect crime. But then some investigator, who is the central figure, of course, in the story, starts poking around, asking all kinds of questions. And the more they look into this person's life, the more they find the incongruities in their life and in their story. And their sense of uneasiness begins to grow in their life. And then something happens, and they can't stand the pressure anymore. And so they crack, and the whole story just comes out. All the ugly details just come running out, tears running down their cheeks. They confess what they have done. They get honest, finally, about what's really happened. That's what confession is. Confession is getting honest with God about who you are and what you've done. It is telling God what He already knows to be true. You say, well, Don, if He already knows it's true, why do I need to say it? Because you're ultimately not saying it for His sake. You're saying it for yours. Because until you say it, you'll continue to act like it's not true. You'll continue to act like you have no sin, or at least no sin that really matters. You know what happens when you finally break down and truly confess your sins? He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from our sin. You know, there's an amazing truth in here. For those of us who are in Christ, when we genuinely confess our sins, on one hand, it is grace for God to forgive us. But on the other hand, it is justice for him to forgive us. It is grace because Christ paid my penalty. He died my death. He took my place, and he did it of his own free will. But it's justice because Christ has paid the full penalty of sin. And therefore, it would be unjust for God to mete out any other punishment on those of us who are in Christ. And so it's just that he would forgive us. Well, there's a third way that we try to accommodate our sin. We simply say, we've never sinned. If we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. You know, again, it seems almost impossible, well, no, it seems definitively impossible that someone would actually hold that position. How can we say that we have never sinned? That's both an understatement of his character and an overstatement of mine, isn't it? Worse yet, it makes God to be a liar. If we claim that we have no present sin, that's self-deception. But if we claim we have never sinned, that's blasphemy. See, God says that we are sinners in need of salvation, doesn't he? So if we say that we have never sinned, we make God to be a liar. God says, for all have sinned and fallen short of God's glorious standard. To contradict that and to say that we have never sinned is not just theological error, it is an intentional affront to the character of God. You know, most Christians have an incredibly naive and simplistic view of sin. We tend to think of sin in terms of actions and consequences. We do this, makes God mad. We do this, it brings about a bad result. May I suggest something? That we'd be far better off to think in terms of attitudes and causes than we would in actions and consequences. Because here's what happens. If you think in terms of actions and consequences, what we tend to do is we tend to come over here to the action and say, we'll just alter the action. But you know what? How many of you have ever been terribly successful in altering an action without dealing, first of all, with the thinking and the heart behind it? The answer is, on things that are genuinely important, not very much. And so if we really want to solve the sin problem, then we're going to have to go back. We're going to have to go back to that issue of attitudes and causes. Sinful acts are merely the end result of a process. Grace is here this morning. This week she gave birth to an 8.5-pound little boy named Elliot Allen. You know, that just didn't happen one day. Ask her. I mean, she'll tell you, there was a process involved, and the birth of that child was the end result of an extensive process that most likely involved somebody else, namely Matthew. See, the same thing is true of our sin, isn't it? James says that when lust is tempted, it conceives sin, and sin brings forth death. In other words, there's a movement from lust to temptation, from temptation to overt sin, and from overt sin to death. And when all we do is bandage up the overt sin and try harder not to do it, we're not dealing with the whole problem, are we? We're lying to ourselves about the root causes of our sin. And this kind of approach is like fleeing from temptation but leaving a forwarding address. I knew some of you would get that. And when we rationalize and deny that we have sinned, we make God to be a liar. Truth's not in us. Can I summarize all this down for you? I got to be done. Fellowship with God depends upon you seeing God as light in whom there is no darkness. And it depends upon you admitting your own sinfulness and taking your sin seriously. That seems like a chasm, too wide to even bridge, doesn't it? The absolute perfection of God, in whom there is no darkness, and my sin, that even when it's mixed with light, is still dark. The bridge across that chasm is the cross of Jesus Christ. And if he paid that kind of price for you, then don't you think your sin ought to be taken seriously? Back in the 1980s, there was a song that I've always appreciated the lyrics of. Beautiful piece of music as well. But for me, the lyrics have always just kind of jumped off the page. Some of you may have heard of the song. It's called "He Paid Much Too High a Price for Me." The lyrics go like this: "Your love endured the cross, despising all the shame. That afternoon when midnight fell, your suffering cleared my name. And that sin-swept hill became an open door to paradise. The cost was great, yet you paid the price. You paid much too high a price for me. In tears and blood and pain to have my soul just stirred at times, but never truly changed. You deserve a fiery love that won't ignore your sacrifice, because you paid much too high a price for me." The second stanza goes like this: "Your grace inspires my heart to rise above the sin of all the earthly vanity that seeks to draw me in, than to tell a jaded world of love that truly changed my life, a love that paid much too high a price." Heavenly Father, we acknowledge today that you paid the exact price that was needed. And yet, in light of my intrinsic worth, you paid much too high a price for me. I will never understand it. I will be forever grateful. But Father, I still have to acknowledge that I sin, and I push it back in the darkness, and I try to hide it. And every time I do, my fellowship with you begins to diminish, until I drag it out in the light, confess it for what it is, and experience your forgiveness and your healing. Folks, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed this morning, the possibility is that God is at this very moment putting his finger on some place in your heart. There is a sin or sins that you know are present, and he's been challenging you about it. He's been convicting you of it. And you keep pushing it into the background, and you keep sticking it in the darkness, but it never seems to go away. Your fellowship is all but destroyed at the moment. When I read over that list of what it was like to experience fellowship, none of it resonated at the moment. That can be fixed today. I would urge you, even as we sit today, that you would confess your sin, genuinely confess it, admit it for what it is. Express the sorrow of heart. Acknowledge the difference between the God who is pure light and in whom there is no darkness, and the darkness with which you struggle. Confess your sin. And he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Amen.